Amen. New Vintage Church, you can take a seat. Like I said, we've got a guest speaker coming in. His name's Caleb Kaltenbach, and I wanted to give you guys some fun facts about Caleb before he gets up here, so that we can, you know a little more about him. So, in 2013, he was voted most beautiful hair in the entire world. But then that's all he was getting recognized for, and he felt like he needed to humble himself, so he just shaved it all off, and he's been bald ever since. He's been a Taylor Swift fan his whole life, and so just recently he became a fan of the Chiefs, now that she's going to all the Chiefs games. So he's on the Chiefs bandwagon now, but he's really a Swiftie at heart. He's going to be really mad at me for all of this. But Caleb, come on out here, man, wherever you are. If you still want to come out, you can come out here. There he is. Caleb, one more question I wanted to ask you. What is your least favorite letter of the alphabet?
S.
S.
Because that's what the word Scotty begins with.
Got it. All right. I should have been expecting that one. All right. Church, we're going to pray over Caleb and then he'll get started. Lord, just thank you for Caleb. Just all that he does for your kingdom, God. And we thank you for his presence here today. Lord, just bless his message. Lord, speak through him. Lord, we love you. Praise your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much. Hey, it's great to be with you guys. It's even good to be with Scotty, as much as somebody can enjoy that. I love this church. If you don't know, if I haven't met you, my name is Caleb. And if you're visiting, if it's your first time here, I hope that you keep on coming back. Because if I lived in this area, this is the church that I would attend. Because this is a place where it's okay not to be okay. But we all join together and we follow Jesus. And so right now, I just for some of you, so you get to know me a bit more, I fly a lot. I do a lot of consulting and communication and preaching and stuff like that all around the United States. And I like flying pretty much, not much. And it's not because I'm afraid to die. I figure it's a good way to go if you're going to go, because you're going to pass out before you hit the ground because of the pressure, okay? What really gets on my nerves are all the other people on the flight. That's what it is. It's the same reason why I don't like the DMV, is because of the people. The people just really, really annoy me. And maybe I'm the only one in here, and some of you are like, oh, not me. And you can lie and say that. You're like, I'm not lying. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. This weekend, I guarantee you've already engaged with several people where in your head you're like, this and so let me just tell you about one of these times. So I always used to call LAX purgatory. I know we don't believe in that doctrine, but if there was such a thing as purgatory, I think that would be the location. That's what I have always thought until I flew out of Baltimore. Now there's a new place. If you ever have done something horrible in your life and you feel like you need to do penance and even things out, go to the Baltimore airport and just stay there for 4 hours in the airport, and you will have paid for your sins just like that. So I go to the Baltimore airport, which is just, it's incredibly purgatory. And I ended up getting on my flight and sitting next to somebody. We have a poor man's first class, you know, which we have a middle seat open, if you know what that is. I fly Southwest a lot. And usually I know how to get people not to sit next to me, and I'm not joking. If I find out the flight is not full, I'll just sit in the aisle seat and I'll just start going as people walk by, and nobody ever sits next to me, not once. And some of you are like, he doesn't really do that. Yes, I do. You're like, what if you see those people again? That's a risk I'm willing to take, to have a poor man's first class, have nobody here, literally, like, I see people looking like, oh, you know, like not next to the guy having a stroke right there. And so anyway, so we have a middle seat. There's another guy. Nobody sits here. We do the fist bump, put our stuff right here. The flight attendant is right next to us and giving some instructions as we're backing up. And we begin, you know, moving forward to go out to the runway, when all of a sudden, and I'm not joking, the whole plane shuts down. The lights, the air, Like the microphone that the flight attendant in the front was using to explain what to do if something happens on the plane, everything shuts down. And so, like, the flight attendant next to me literally does an audible gasp. I'm never going to forget that gasp. And it'll come into play in a second. Because she literally went like that. That's all I needed. I stood right up and got my bag from the very top. She's like, sir, sir, what are you doing? I'm like, getting my bag so we can get ready to get off the plane. She's like, oh, it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. I'm like, how? The plane's off. Right now, it's off. And then she's like, sir, this happens all the time. And I'm like, I fly a lot. It's never happened to me, ever. The guy next to me is like, never happened to me either. She's like, it happens all the time. I said, no offense, but when it happened, you went, I don't do that when something happens to me all the time. Yes. If I drive home and I see my house, I don't go, if my wife and I are watching a show, it comes on, I don't go, I just don't do that. When I get home and my dog comes up to me, I don't go, I'm like, I don't do that. And she's like, sure, it's going to be okay. And at that moment, the lights came on, the air came on, the whole plane just turned on again. And so I just very cautiously sat down and like, I should have just opened up that emergency exit real quick. But no, I'm like sitting down watching. And then the captain comes on and says, sorry about that, ladies and gentlemen. You know, that doesn't happen very often. I look right at the flight attendant. And she's looking straight ahead. Like, I know she knows that I'm looking at her. And I'm looking straight at her, and she's looking straight ahead. And the captain's like, we accidentally hit a wrong button up here.
Oh, no.
And so the guy next to me looks at the flight attendant and says, what if he does that when we're 30,000 feet in the air? And the flight attendant acts like she didn't hear that at all. And she's like, you know, eventually she looks at us. She's like, don't worry, guys. You can trust me. I said, I don't know you. I don't trust you. And she's like, it's okay. You know, do you think that I would put you in harm's way? I said, you could be a maniac. I have no clue. I just know that the whole plane shut down. And you're like, that always happens. She's like, sir, you need to, you know, just relax. I'll get you a drink. I'm like, my gosh, I'm going to die today. This is going to be it. And I arrived safely, by the way. But that's just one of many things. Like, I've told you guys other things that have happened to me before. Like, for instance, you know, not too, you know, like a few years ago, I'm flying. The lady next to me starts clipping her toenails right next to me. Stuff like that happens to me all the time. And I think it's because God has a YouTube comedy channel up in heaven, and I think I'm one of the reoccurring characters in his comedy prank, heavenly prank channel. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the things we believe is when we die, we all get new bodies. And I was talking to my wife the other day, and I said, I think that when we all get to heaven, everybody's going to get a new body, and then God is going to give me a new body that looks just like this one. And I'm going to be the only one up in heaven like this, and that's going to be God's eternal prank. Just to conclude, everything that he's done to me on airplanes. And of course, my wife laughed, as you can imagine. I make her laugh somewhat, except when she's mad at me. So when I think about, you know, that instance, I just think to myself, it's like, I wish they would have, you know, I really wanted to get where I was going, but I was nervous a lot of the flight, and I figured maybe the captain was being facetious about, like, hitting the button, but stranger things have happened in the last four or five years, so it's like, I'm not putting anything past anybody. I really don't have a lot of faith in humanity because I've seen humans, I've been to the DMV, and so like, I think to myself, man, it's like, that's one of the toughest things about like, really worshiping God. Because I don't know if you know, we're in a series right now on worship. And last week, we talked about worshiping and you know, God all throughout the week. And I want to talk to you about another way that you worship God all throughout the week. But really, I want to talk to you about a way that you should be worshiping God all the time. And I'm going to give you a little bit of the punchline ahead of time. So we're going to cheat. And here it is. Like, you and I really need to learn to love people. Now, some of you are like, well, yes, Caleb, I know, love people. I've heard a sermon like this. Yeah, but you're not good at it. You're not. Some of you are like, you're judging me. How do you know that? Because you're a human being. You're a Homo sapien, okay? That means human being. Follow the science, people, okay? If you're not a Homo sapien, talk to me afterwards. I have questions. But you are a human being. I know that you struggle with that because you're living and you're breathing right now, and I know that you struggle with loving people. Because the hardest thing that Jesus ever asked us to do was to love God and love people and love enemies. Like, I know this is probably not godly, you know? I don't know if this is in the script, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't think I'll get in trouble. Let's find out, DJ and Scotty. I have no idea. But if God gave me, like, an infallible eraser or, like, a pen to add a footnote in any place in this Bible, you know where I would start? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know what I would put? Love some. I would add the word some. Some of your enemies. A few. Most of. Most of, because then I get to decide, right? Then all of a sudden I'm in charge, right? And I can interpret that however. It's like, well, he said some. He wasn't talking about Ed. Ed's annoying. Jesus had to put up with the Roman soldiers. He didn't have to put up with Ed, the next door neighbor. If he had to put up with him, this book would be different. You see, but one of the best ways that you worship God consistently is not just through singing, although that's a very powerful way. It's not just through praying, although that's a very powerful way. It's through loving people on a regular, consistent basis. And so, just to kind of prove this point, where I want us to go today, and if I don't have any sermon slides, so you're going to have to listen to me, and I'm also going to read the words to you, so in just a moment, you can turn to 1 John 4. You can get ready and turn there right now if you want, but in 1 John 4, Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry. He has gotten all of his disciples together, and they are walking throughout the land, and I was just in Israel, actually, in April and May, got my very first tattoo over in Israel, over there, in the oldest tattoo parlor in the world. And some of you are like, he got a tattoo. It's like, yes, we've been set free from the law. Join us, okay? We're not held captive by the written code anymore. You know, so yeah, and this is actually the stamp that Christians would get, early Christians, when they made their pilgrimage to Israel. And so it's the oldest tattoo parlor in the world, started in 1300 AD and owned by the same family. It's the same Christian family since 1300 AD. I mean, talk about pressure to keep going in the family business. It's like, but father, mother, I want to be a lawyer. No. I mean, what do you do with that, you know? The place is called Razouk. Razouk's, if you're ever there. Like, I wouldn't recommend going right now, but maybe in the future, if there is one, you can go. So anyway, when I was over there, I actually saw the pathway that Jesus and his disciples took in our story, because they went from Israel through Samaria, which was north of Israel. Back, Israel used to be one beautiful conjoined country, and then David had a son named Solomon. Solomon had a son. Solomon, the wisest person in the world, had a son named Rehoboam, who split the kingdom. There was northern Israel, who always did evil, and there was southern Judah, which later became Israel as we know it, and that's where Jesus was and everything. And northern Israel, by Jesus' day and age, came to be known as Samaria. And they were Israelites who intermarried with people of other religions, and they had very, very weird beliefs about religious stuff. It would be probably similar to our view of Christianity and Mormonism, in a sense. And so here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're going through Samaria. And if you're a Jewish person in the first century, you never, ever went through Samaria. You went around, because as much as the Jewish people hated Greeks, hated Gentiles, non-Jewish people. They could not stand people in Samaria. They actually called them half-breeds. And so you can see Jesus' disciples probably a little like, oh, make sure nobody touches us here. And they get to this small town called Sychar, and it's in Samaria. It wasn't too far away from where we were on the road. And Jesus sends his disciples out to go get some lunch, and it's around noon. And he's sitting at this well, like right in the middle of town, when this woman comes up to him. And it's at this point that we join Jesus in our story. In John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good. Like, how many of you in here, like, you'd rather be hungry than thirsty? Like, you're going to drink before you eat. How many, like, don't take this the wrong way, drinkers do we have in here? Okay. How many of you would rather eat than drink something? Let me see your hands. Let me see. Be honest. Yeah, I see a couple of you. You're wrong. You shouldn't have your hand up. You should be always be more, you know, quench that thirst. Like, you can live at least 40 days without food. You can only live like 3 days without water. And by the second day, you're like that. So, I mean, trust me, that's really, that you don't even have to tithe for what I just told you. That is free advice to keep you alive. Okay. And so he says, "If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. You wouldn't have to keep coming back here," is what he's basically telling her. Now, she doesn't get it, just like Nicodemus didn't get it in the previous chapter when he says somebody must be born again to be saved, just like we don't get it when God tells us, and you can tell that she doesn't get it, and I think, personally, that she used a little sarcasm in her voice, because I probably would if I was her, and I'm sure she did. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring, welling up of eternal life." And then the woman said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." Again, the sarcasm. "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, so far, everything's kind of been a little playful, a little back and forth. And so now Jesus is really going to push past her boundaries. You know, some of you have boundaries up. Just to let you know, God pushed past your boundaries all the time. You're like, "God, I don't want to deal with that." God's like, "Well, we're gonna, because sometimes God cares more about us than what we realize all the time, actually. And here's the deal. God doesn't always give us what we want, but he always dishes out what we need. Yeah. Even love in the right moment, and even tough love is still love in this moment. Now, listen to what he says here, verse 16. "Go call your husband and come back." Now again, this is not in the text, but I could just imagine at this point when he says, "Go call your husband and come back," that there's just complete silence. She is a Samaritan woman. He is a man who's not supposed to be talking to her, okay? He's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, not supposed to be talking to her. Everything that's happening is taboo. He shouldn't know anything about her. And she pauses and she says, I have no husband. In verse 17, Jesus said, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And I think this is what we call busted. You ever been there before when you think you have everything figured out? And then somebody calls you on your stuff, and you realize they knew all along. You know what that feels like? I know what that feels like because I've been a teenager, and now I know what that feels like because I have a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old. It happened last night. Oh, I said I was going to be home at this time. No. Yeah, I did. Well, this is what you texted us. Oh, I forgot about that. How about that? The wonders of text. Just take away your Xbox like that. I love it. My wife all the time, she's like, why do we even have the Xbox? It annoys me. I said, because it is leverage. That is the only reason why we have that in our house. It is leverage, okay? Okay, we can't hit the child anymore. He's too big. My son is 6'3". I'm not joking. I asked my wife if we need to do a DNA swab. I said, I'm going to forgive you. I just want to know who's going to pay for college. That's my main concern is transactions, not love. Which her dad is really tall, just to let you know. So that's where it came from. And by the way, we did not hit our child like that, okay? Not to say in my head it didn't happen a couple times where I'm like, God bless you. God bless you, yeah. No, he's a great kid and so is my daughter. But you know what's really interesting here is that while Jesus is having this woman look in the mirror, so to say, I think that Jesus is actually, I don't know about you, but here's what I think. I think that he's actually going a bit further. And he's not just employing tough love. He's actually, catch this, being empathetic. Absolutely. Because you see, the word empathy is defined by the author Brené Brown means to feel with another person. Reggie Joyner, who's a pastor, used to be at North Point, now is at Orange Rethink, says that empathy is the ability to put your own thoughts and feelings on pause long enough to think and feel with another person. And I think nobody's written on it, but there is a case to be made for biblical empathy because, I mean, empathy is not agreeing with every decision that somebody makes. It is not rejecting them. It is acknowledging their reality. It is going the extra mile. You can't walk a mile in somebody's shoes. You can walk miles next to someone. And so I think that, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, you're right. You've had, you know, 5 husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. Here, in the first century, this was true in Samaria as well as it was in Israel. Wives could not divorce their husbands, but husbands could divorce their wives for anything, depending on the rabbi that you listen to. So here's the deal. Here's what Jesus is saying when he says, I think personally, how I'm interpreting this, when he says you've had 5 husbands. He's saying you have been married 5 times. You have been divorced 5 times. You've been thrown out on the street 5 times. You have been rejected 5 times. And the man you're with now is not your husband. I mean, I don't know about you, and I'm not justifying her relational decision in this moment. I'm empathizing that if I were in her shoes and I had been rejected 5 times, would I be excited to get married again? And be rejected again. Hear me out. That does not make this relational decision that she's made correct, but as a human that is fallen and broken and sexually broken like you and me and everybody else and relationally broken like you and me and everybody else and her, I can definitely understand where she's coming from. Does not make it right. But I can understand how somebody could arrive at that decision. If you're going to be honest, you can too. I mean, loneliness kills more people than anything else in the world. And rejection, I mean, we will go to great lengths to avoid being rejected. Because listen, physical pain is horrible. I try not to get physically hurt. I don't like it. I don't like sickness. I don't like any of that kind of stuff. But you know what hurts worse? Emotional pain. 10 times worse. And here's her response. I think it's kind of funny, verse 19. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Right there. I think that's funny because she does not know this guy from Adam. And he knows everything. He is all up in her. He has been on her Instagram, her TikTok. He understands. I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that this is a place where we must worship in Jerusalem. Now, this next part, I just got to be honest and tell you that part of me loves, because, you know, there's a lot of subjectivism when it comes to theology. There is. There are a lot of gray areas, but did you know there are a lot of areas, too, where it's like, no, there's a right or a wrong. Either there is a God or there isn't. Either Jesus resurrected physically or he didn't. Either Jesus ascended or he didn't. Or he's coming back or he isn't. Either he's the only way or he is no way. And in this moment, Jesus tells her, no, your theology is wrong. You think that Samaria is the center point of worship. It is not. Woman, verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Bam. Right there. He's saying, you know, kind of saying, there's going to be a time when you're going to understand this, but, you know, you're wrong. You're not supposed to be worshiping here. Salvation is through the Jewish people. Salvation is through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so it says in verse 23, Jesus says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let me say that again. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this goes along with the theme of grace and truth that you see in John. It says in John 1, 14, 17, that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. In John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus the Pharisee, Jesus starts out with truth and he ends with grace. Right here, he's talking to this woman by the well in Samaria. He starts off with grace, but he ends in truth. And so this idea of spirit and truth is all throughout John's writings, not only here, but it's throughout 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and even, believe it or not, in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is definitely, it's about the end times, but more than that, it's about hope. It's about knowing the end of the story. It's about knowing that everything is going to be okay. That justice will be served, that mercy will be granted, that grace will be given, that everything will experience redemption one day. And he's saying the kind of worshipers that God's looking for is spirit and truth. And when Jesus died and resurrected, and when he died and the temple veil ripped in half, and then he resurrected and the Holy Spirit came out on people on Pentecost, all of a sudden worship was not just located at a central place. It is wherever we are. It is wherever we go, because we have become the tabernacle, the temple. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 20, we are the temple, our bodies are the temple where God himself dwells in, that we must worship him in spirit and in truth, not only on Sundays, but we must worship him in spirit and truth. Even here, even right now, even when we leave, even when we go out to eat, even when we go get gas, even when we're on the freeway, even when we get cut off, even when our neighbor's annoying, okay? Even when our spouse is like, Let me say, spirit and truth, I think that's another way of saying that God is looking for people who worship them with all of their heart. Here's what I want you to know. Because I said that loving people is worshiping God, but specifically, here's what I want you to know when it comes to worshiping God in this way, okay? Worship. In this way, worship is more about growing your heart than expanding your intellect. Amen. Let me say that again. Worship is more about growing your heart than expanding your intellect. And people, hear me out here. There are too many Christians out there that think the way they become spiritually mature is increasing their knowledge. Now, growing in your knowledge, not a bad thing. I think it's something we should do. but it is not the primary thing. Because I know Christians who know a whole lot about the Bible, and I know Christians who know about this much about the Bible, and for whatever reason they do, but they're more spiritually mature than these Christians over here. How can I tell? By the way they treat people. Worship is more about growing your heart than it is about expanding your intellect. When you're singing and worshiping God, and God's hearing you worship, Paul writes in Corinthians that that's like an aroma to God, that our prayers and our worship are like aroma to God. Do you think God's looking down and saying, man, I love the fact that his heart is bowed down to me. I love the fact that her heart is bowed down to me. But if they only knew more about Jonah. Like, Gabriel, give them a demerit. They don't know who Haggai is. Yes, it's in the Bible. You think God's doing that during worship? You see, if your knowledge doesn't influence how you treat people, Paul says it's a clanging cymbal in the ears of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love builds, knowledge pops up, love builds up, and that you are clanging cymbal in the ears of God when you don't have any love. Because, listen, loving God, loving people, that is your 24/7 act of worship. And there are many ways of worship. That's your 24/7 act of worship. Loving God and loving people. God doesn't care how much you know if you don't have any compassion to show. Look at the Pharisees. Do you know what the Pharisees had to do to become like Pharisees and to become like rabbis? Do you know what they had to go through? Okay, almost every single Jewish boy and most of the time girls, by the time they're 15, would have the first five books of the Bible memorized, word for word, even numbers. Word for word. And they would recite it. I wouldn't want to sit for the whole thing. I'm going to sit for highlights and go to 7-Eleven and come back. I'm going to be in and out and say, she's doing good. Keep going. Gets to Deuteronomy. Everybody's happy. But then, if you wanted to be a rabbi or Pharisee, you go further. You would memorize the rest of the Old Testament word for word. And then you would follow a rabbi around. And you would memorize the rabbi's teachings. You would memorize commentaries on the Old Testament. You would have all of this committed to memory. And so you talk about people that knew the Bible. Think about that. I've only met two people in my life that had the entire Bible memorized word for word. And I'm telling you, they had the love to show up. But these Pharisees, they knew all of this info, but they didn't apply it. And God rejected them. It doesn't matter what you know if you don't have any love to show. Like in our church right now, we're going through a series on the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 5, you talk about the author of Hebrews calling out the audience. In Hebrews 5:12, this is what the author writes to the Christians. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teaching, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And he goes on, or the author goes on and describes other instances of what maturity looks like. And you know what all these instances are when you read the book of Hebrews? It's loving people, showing hospitality, treating people well, taking people in. You got to be careful with that. I listen to true crime podcasts. You do have to be careful with that one. So you need to make sure they're not completely insane. And I don't know how you do that. Maybe you make a reservation for them to stay at your neighbor's house. Anyway, we're going to skip past that for a second, okay? I'm just saying that the book of Hebrews over and over and over again says that. The maturity is shown by applying what you know to loving people well. And listen, I get it. Some of you are like, Caleb, you're just kind of, you know, it's always about love, love, love. You know, what is about this? What about tough love? Yes, tough love. You cannot love somebody well if you don't tell them the truth at times. And hold the mirror in front of their face. I've had people hold the mirror in front of my face, and I've had to do the same. But if you're still doubting what I'm saying, listen to what Paul writes. He writes the same thing in Romans 13, 8 through 10, but I'm going to read this from Galatians 5, 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me read that one more time, just so we're on the same page. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've had people ask, why? Why didn't Paul say loving God and loving your neighbor is how you fulfill the law? Well, first of all, far be it from me to criticize Paul, because, you know, he kind of wrote a lot of the New Testament through God's direction, so that's your issue. But I think one of the reasons why Paul said that, you know how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? You love God with everything you are by loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's John who says in 1 John that if you hate your brother, if you don't love your brother or sister, the love of God is not within you. Period. Growing your heart, it's way more about. Worship is way more about growing your heart than expanding your intellect. And I'm going to finish with this, okay? So, over the last kind of, I'd say, few months, both my parents have gone to be with the Lord. And many of you know, I was raised by three LGBTQ individuals. And they were extremists. They were extremist activists. And I became a Christian, and they kicked me out of their house for a while. And I could not stay with them because they thought I was one of those Christians. Eventually, they came to faith. You want to know one of the reasons why they came to faith? Because they started attending a church that loved them just because they were human beings, that loved them for being them. That you know, they didn't agree on everything, all the people. Not everybody in this room agrees with each other on everything, but I can tell you this. Love. That's where it starts. My dad died during the summer. My mom died in February. And I remember when I found out my mom died, I was on my way to church, got the call from the nurse, and my whole world was rocked, but I was numb. I didn't cry at first. I was surprised. And I'm just like, And I get to, and it's Saturday night, get there for Saturday night service. And I don't know what to do. You ever been like that where you just get shocking news and you don't know what to do next? So I just said, I'm going to go do what I was going to do. I was going to church. And I went into church. And everybody was singing in this moment. And when everybody was singing in that moment, I thought to myself, that is exactly what my parents are doing right now. They are standing before the throne of the Lamb, singing songs to Him, worshiping them with all their voices, but more importantly, with all of their heart. Why? Not because of how much they knew, but because a group of people in Dallas, Texas, out of all places, cared enough about Jesus and not misappropriating His blood on the cross that they loved them well and treated them well, and that made it easier for them to understand that God loved them, and now they were standing before the throne worshiping God. Listen to me on this. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of you worshiping God through loving your neighbor. You have no idea what hangs in the balance. But Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross for us, He was thinking about you and me. And as we get ready to go into a time of communion, and I think about Jesus dying for us, and the juice that symbolizes his shed blood, and the bread which symbolizes his body that was given for us, I think to myself, man, in that moment, Jesus, by submitting himself to the will of God, by going through all the pain that he did, he was worshiping the Father in love, because he was pouring out himself for us. How much more should we be pouring out ourselves for others? And so, as you get ready to take this communion after I pray, here's my prayer for you. Again, that you will understand that worship is more about growing your heart than expanding your intellect. No matter who the person is, no matter how difficult, let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this church and all the people attending. Thank you for those who are here who are believers and those who are not yet believing, Father. And for those, for everybody here, whether they believe or not, I pray that all of us would submit ourselves to you and discern what is my next step in loving people well. In applying what we saw and how we saw your son love this woman in John 4 and worship your name by loving this woman in John 4. How can we do that, Father, no matter where we are in our walk with you? As we take this communion, this bread and this juice, if there are people who are uncomfortable to take it, I pray that they know they don't have to. There's nobody forcing. Not everybody will be taking it, Father, for whatever personal reason. But Father, I just pray that whether we take it or not, we would use this time to reflect on that question. What is the next step that I need to take for Jesus? It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.